Good to have you all here this morning. This will be our, you know, we take a break during the summer. I can't believe we're already in May, but we take a break from Ironworks during this, the next few months, and we'll pick it back up in the fall. So this is kind of our last one for the season, but I always like to give you a bit of a charge, a challenge, you know, a word that could maybe give you something to work on and say, what can I do this summer to walk with the Lord better, to be more fervent, to do the right thing in my Christian walk? And I'll tell you, there's something the Lord has put on my heart, and it really kind of jumps into our Ironworks theme. You know, our Ironworks theme is that Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And I think that's important for us to do that as brothers. I hope you have guys that you're accountable to or that you meet with on a semi-regular basis. A few years ago, we did a thing at Ironworks where we literally got guys teamed up right here after the thing was over. And some of you started getting coffee together on Friday mornings. And some of those groups are still going. It's really cool to see that. But I think it's time again, man, if you're sitting next to some guys and maybe over the summer, you say, hey, let's get together on Friday mornings or once or twice a month or every week, you know, whatever you want to do. But just to have like that iron sharpening iron continue. You know, it's important for us to be aware of our own position, and it helps to have a friend who can sharpen you. One of the things that I wanted to talk about is an area where, you know, the Bible warns us over and over again how there's something about sin that's really kind of interesting. Like in, you know, in the scriptures, it talks about how, you know, you really don't get away with sin. God sees all things. He knows all things. There's no surprises to God. But at the same time, the implication is the sin that we commit grieves God. And you're like, well, why would God be grieved by it? I'll tell you why. It's real simple. If you're a dad, you know how this feels. When you see your kids sin, then you're like, oh, yeah, I don't want them to sin. Not because you think they're just dumb little idiots. That's not why you think that. It's because you love them dearly and you realize sin is only gonna mess them up. And you want the trajectory of their life to go in the right direction. And so there's nothing like being a dad to really sense that, oh man, my heart so longs for my kids to do the right things, to be successful, to be walking with the Lord and serving the Lord. And by the grace of God, man, I'm so thankful that my kids are walking with the Lord. They love the Lord and serving the Lord. I just am so humbled and thankful to the Lord for that. But man, your heart never aches like that when your kids are not doing well. Well, in the same way, God, who loves you as his kids, he wants to see you do well. So it's not that he's, you know, just trying to keep you from having all the fun, or that the cosmic killjoy in the sky that's gonna keep you from doing sinful stuff. No, God's saying, I want you to succeed, and I want you to be healthy and strong. And not only that, the Lord wants to use you mightily, but sin will keep you from that. But as the Bible says, you know, you always get nailed by sin. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. It's not that God will find you out. He already knew your stuff long before you even did it. But it's your sin will catch up to you. It's like the guy, the story is told back in, it was a news item back in 1991, a thief who was trying to siphon gasoline out of a big RV in the middle of the night. And it was dark and he got up there and the guy in the RV, he was asleep, but he wakes up because the RV's kind of, he hears a noise outside. And so he gets up and starts running out. But what ended up happening, the guy that owned the RV, Dennis Quigley, he basically ran out. Apparently the suspect was attempting to steal gasoline from the sewage tank instead of the gas tank. Got the wrong port. Officer Tom Umperwitz, officers found, when they came to the scene, they found what looked like sewage kind of over here, and then it looked like also some vomit over there. But basically, they found a guy hiding in the bushes a few minutes later, a teenage guy curled up sick next to the bushes. And Quigley said he would decline to press charges because he figured the boy had already been punished enough. But you know, when we sin, it does catch up to you. You can think you're getting away with it. You can think you're pulling it off. But man, there's times in your life, once in a while, especially the older you get, you young men have to understand you can pull this off for a while and even convince yourself, what I'm doing is fine, I'm getting away with it, nobody cares, it's not affecting me. But I just want to tell you, as an older guy, it all catches up to you and it weighs on you heavily. And you'll never be really as clear as when you're an older guy and you realize, wow, my sin did find me out. It does catch up. And this is one of the things God lovingly warns us. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. The Lord says, be not deceived. Now, I'm going to start highlighting that because the implication here, there's deception involved. One of the most deceiving things that can be on a person, on a man, is what he's about to talk about. So don't be deceived on this. Implication, you can be tricked. You can be duped. That might be a good question to start out with. Have you been duped by the devil? Have you been bamboozled by Beelzebub? Have you been, tricked by Satan? Because Satan is the father of lies. That's what the Bible says. So he lures us in with big promises to make us happy and bring us pleasure. But man, it always comes back. So this is that deception. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. You see, what I want to tell you about here is something that's really important. Is I want to tell you that these components here are I think, noteworthy, and I'd like to have you look at them. First of all, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so what that means to you and me is you're planting, it's a farming term. If you're, what are you planting right now? Are you planting seeds that are gonna bring forth a good harvest? Or are you planting seeds that are going to bring forth a bad harvest? And it's that time that I was just talking about. As a young man, you might be throwing seeds down thinking, yeah, whatever. Look, my life is fine. But what's going to grow up later? Man, I've been a pastor long enough to see, it gets pretty ugly. I think of, sexual immorality and how that catches up to people. Nobody really does the math. And when you're in college, having a great time, partying down and kind of sleeping with whoever you want to, multiple sexual partners and stuff, that's all, fun and stuff like that. It might even seem great. Even once you've done those things, you in your heart, you realize you've done stuff that's not right. Sin doesn't wear well on your life. But I've had to be in the meeting where I'm talking to this beautiful couple in their, late 20s, getting married. I'm doing their premarital counseling. And the guy is sitting there and we're talking about, their sex life and stuff like that. And the guy has to admit, I've got genital herpes, genital warts, and that's gonna be part of our marriage now. And they've had to say that. Now, you have to understand with that kind of, that's not a fun discussion in premarital. You wanna talk about love and romance and all that stuff. Kind of kill, a little bit of a buzzkill, if you know what I mean, talking about genital warts in your premarital counseling. But the sad thing about that, not to get too into that one, but a guy can handle that for years and not even really know he has it. But a girl that is sleeping with a guy, she gets something called HPV, and it can cause cancer and even death for her. And this is, congratulations, all the fun you had in college, it suddenly you're dealing with something that you never bargained for. That you never thought, the girl that you actually do love and would want to die for, and you would do anything to keep her safe, suddenly you're the one who's going to make her sick. Or it even goes further than that. It's amazing how parents, they don't realize someday they're going to have to answer to their kids for some of the things they did, even before they were married. Your kids will know, your kids won't know in preschool, but by the time they turn 18, it's amazing what your kids will know about you before you were married. And the things you did, you might be that parent that can try to say, well, do as I say, not as I did in college or high school and stuff like that. But man, that's a tough road to hoe when you're trying to convince your kids to walk with Jesus and you're the one who didn't. I'm just telling you, those are a couple examples where your sin catches up to you. So one of the best things you can do is recognize what God's saying, or whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then it kind of even goes into detail. For he that soweth to his flesh, your flesh is your sin nature. It's a part of you wants to sin and just do stuff and pull it off, hide it, get away with it. If you sow to your flesh, then what are you gonna do? You're gonna reap to the flesh, and you're gonna reap corruption. The word corruption could be linked to death, spiritual death. It's not a word we wanna be associated with. So if you're sowing your seeds, sowing your wild oats, as they used to say, guess what? You're gonna reap corruption. And the word, it's not just corruption like corruption and death, but it's the corrupting nature of death. It's the decay of death, which is gonna start before you even kick the bucket, your life starts decaying because of sin. But he that soweth to the Spirit, that's the part of you. It's like, you know, the little good angel and the bad angel, and they're on your shoulders, and you got the one is the flesh and one is the Spirit in biblical terms. And you got the little black angel there with the, you know, little goatee and the pitchfork saying, ha, you can get away with it. Do your sinful stuff. And then you got the little white, clean little angel saying, no, run for your life. You know, go with what the Bible says. And it's your, what are you gonna do? Are you gonna sow to the flesh? Or are you gonna sow to the Spirit? If you sow to the Spirit, then you shall reap life everlasting. That's what it says here. Now, by the way, one of the things we have to be careful here is some people might extrapolate and say, well, if you do good deeds, then you'll get everlasting life. Well, that's not how you get everlasting life. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, a gift from God. You're saved by God's work, sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. That's how you're saved. But what this is talking about is it's not just that you, when you're sowing to the Spirit, you're gonna reap, but you're gonna reap that which gives you life and life more abundantly, everlasting, yes, but it's a richness in that life. And I believe that can even, that everlasting life that's being talked about here can even start in a way like right now. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Like that starts today as a Christian. Now, the good news, if you're a Christian, everlasting life as far as salvation goes, man, that's where we go to heaven. And we're only there by the grace of God, which is awesome. So as brothers, one of the ways we can sharpen each other is to ask ourselves this question, what are we sowing and what are we reaping? And it would be good for all of us to kind of say, Lord, would you sharpen us? Would you give us a sensitivity of the things that we're sowing in our lives? You know, what are the things that maybe nobody even knows about? David, in the Psalms, he said, oh Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret faults, my secret sins. What are the sins that only you and God know about? What are the things that you've tried to keep secret that maybe, maybe it's just, it could be something as simple as an attitude or an action or a habit, but what are those things that we maybe have become so familiar with, we almost don't even think it's bad anymore? You know, you can have your conscience seared as with a hot iron, the Bible says, where you don't even sense the darkness anymore. You're like, oh, it's not even that bad. And we start dismissing and making excuses for our sin. But like the Bible says, Numbers 32:23, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. That should be a sort of a looming warning to all of us. And sometimes it's good to be reminded of that here in the sanctuary because out there you might not be thinking about it, but this is a good time to say, Lord, what am I sowing? Am I sowing that which will reap death and corruption? Or am I sowing that which will reap life everlasting? So we need to take account for that. My buddy, old Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he kind of looks like our junior high pastor, John Slaughter, I think. Do you guys think he looks like John Slaughter? I like Spurgeon. He was back in the 1800s, but Spurgeon, he says this. He says, it is taken for granted in the world that young persons ought to be allowed to sow their wild oats, and then it's hoped that they will settle down. But these wild oats are more easily sown than reaped. And many men might weep tears of blood to think of what harvest has sprung from them. Spurgeon was known for his colorful words. I think John Slaughter needs to speak like that now, our youth pastor. I think we have a picture of that somewhere, maybe. But Anyway, but all that to say, we have a perfect illustration of what Spurgeon is saying here. And there, you know, in the Old Testament, oh, there it is, John Slaughter. Yeah, that's our junior high pastor. That's a perfect fit, man. I like that. I thought we'd put that up there. Where's John? Is John here? Yeah. Anyway, okay. But we have a great illustration of what I'm talking about in Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 7. Why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. Now, for those of you who are kind of new to the Bible, I love the Bible. And a lot of people don't love the Bible because they don't know how it works. You got to know how it works to really have a love for it. And how does the Bible work? Well, the New Testament is chock full of truth and understanding, doctrine of how we believe and what we believe about Jesus and salvation. And man, I love the New Testament for that. And some people say, well, then what's the Old Testament? It's a bunch of stories of wars, blood and guts and stuff. And, you know, and by the way, I love that part too. I'm just going to say it. I love that part. But actually it's much, much deeper than that. The Old Testament is an illustration book. A picture book of New Testament truth. So you can learn from the stories of the Old Testament. They're literal stories that did happen. Don't listen to those people say, oh no, they're just mythological stories of ancient times. These stories really happened. But at the same time, God in his all power, all knowing, all everything ability, he's able to say, I'm gonna put these stories of the Old Testament in my word that will teach us New Testament truth and illustrate that. And I love that. I need pictures painted for me. I want it written in Crayola, if you know what I mean, because I'm not that smart. So I like to have a good illustration, and we have many of those. Well, on this issue, I was reading this the other day, and it has to do with the story of Jacob. Now, before we get into the section I want to read here, who was Jacob? Well, Jacob was born, you know, there's Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, which is the line of the Jews of Israel. But when Isaac gave birth and had a child, what ended up happening is there was two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins, if you would, but they were not identical twins. One guy was, well, it's so funny because the Bible, you know, we're supposed to like Jacob because Esau was a carnal, fleshly man. He didn't follow after God. But it's hard because I really do like Esau. He was a hunter. He was a hairy, stinky man. He's just a man's man. He was a fearful guy. Like if you saw him, you'd be afraid. He was like excellent with a bow and could kill stuff. And he was just that kind of a dude. Jacob, the Bible says he was a smooth man, smooth. Used oil of olay on his skin, I think, or something. He liked to cook with the ladies in the kitchen. I'm sorry. I just have a hard time. You got Mr. Field and Stream and Cabela's over here, and you got Martha Stewart Living over here. That's Jacob. Well, Jacob, as smooth and stuff as he was also known for being a trickery guy. He was into deceit and would play games and do stuff that was deceitful. But long story short, he stole the birthright, the blessing from his brother Esau by trickery. I won't go into a whole story, but Esau got so furious, he said, I'm going to kill you, Jacob. A guy like Esau, when he says that, you kind of need to take that seriously because he was good at killing stuff. And so Jacob runs for his life. And while he's running for his life, he ends up, just going every which way. He was because of his own sin, his own deceit, his own guile. Man, he ends up on the run, running from his brother, and he's sure his brother's gonna kill him the next time he sees him. So he goes way off into a whole other area where he meets up with his uncle, Uncle Laban. Now, Laban, if you could picture him, just think Uncle Rico, if you know what I'm referring to there. Laban was a loser, weirdo, but he thought he was pretty big stuff. But all that to say, Jacob goes and lives with Laban. And so there he is, and really not where God wants him to be. In fact, God will tell him, Jacob, I've got plans for you. I've got a thing for you to do. But because of Jacob's sin, he ends up not really ever doing what God wants him to do. He ends up being at Laban's place. If you know the story, he falls in love with Rachel and works 7 years for her, for Uncle Laban to get her hand in marriage. And then Laban, he tricks poor Jacob into marrying his older daughter, Leah, who the Bible says when you looked at Leah, it made your eyes hurt. I feel so bad for Leah in heaven. We're like, oh, there's Leah. I know that's Leah right there. Ugly as sin, you know? But by the way, the Lord ends up blessing Leah in the story, but that's a whole other story. But, Jacob freaks out. Oh, you've caused me to marry the wrong girl. How do you marry the wrong girl? They heavily would veil the girl. And then they'd go into the bride chamber and consummate the marriage in darkness. So he goes in and consummates this marriage. He thinks he's sleeping with Rachel. By the way, isn't it interesting? Whatsoever man sows, that's what he also reaps. How did Jacob get brought down to marry Leah? Somebody tricked him just like he tricked Esau. The same kind of connivory and trickery that Jacob did, that's the same thing that came back on him. Remember that, brothers. Whatsoever man sows, that's what he's gonna reap. It's what goes around comes around. So Jacob ends up marrying Leah. Well, he freaks out. He says, I wanna marry, you know, Rachel. So Laban says, well, I'll make a deal. You can work for me for 7 more years and then we'll give you Rachel. So he works 7 more years. Now, Jacob's so in love. The Bible says the 7 years went by like 7 days. With all that said, you know, Jacob, he's kind of messed up. He's got now 2 wives in baby competition, which is a whole nother part of the story. Jacob ends up, he's so torn. He ends up out in the wilderness and he ends up at the ford of Jabbok, which is a river. I've been to this river. I've spent some time at this river where Jacob, he ends up wrestling God at night. Have you ever felt like you were wrestling God? Maybe not as literal as Jacob was, but there's times in your life where you know you're wrestling God. And Jacob knew something was with the Lord. I'm not gonna let you go until you bless me. And the Lord pulls his hip out of socket and he's gonna walk with a limp for the rest of his life from that night of wrestling, but all night wrestling God. But one of the things God told Jacob is, Jacob, basically you're gonna get a new name. Your name's gonna be called Israel, which is the father of the nation. Which means, you know, Jacob means deceitful one or heel snatcher, which is a whole other thing. He says, you're going to be, instead of Jacob, heel snatcher or trickster, liar, you're going to be called Israel, governed by God. That's going to be a big change for Jacob because he's not really been governed by God. He's been governed by his own desires, his own lusts, his own things. And he hasn't really been like really doing what God wants him to do. So God tells him, I want you to go to a place where you first heard from me. Now, if you remember in Jacob's story, there was a time where Jacob heard from the Lord and got direction from the Lord. It's when he was at a place that was called Luz. He was there at Luz and he fell asleep and had a vision of a staircase and he saw angels ascending and descending. It was a dream that would change his life. And God met him there at that time. So he renamed that place where he had that dream years earlier, Bethel. Bet-El is the way the Hebrew people would say it. Bet is house of, and El is God. And the reason he called it, he says, I've met God here at Bethel. So you fast forward in our story, Jacob, the last time he really heard from God was way back there at Bethel, which used to be called Luz. And now he's been wandering and sinning and doing stuff and he's still running from Esau. And his life is really out of order. He's got not a lot of good direction. If some of you guys feel like your life is out of order, and you lack direction and your vision is unclear and things aren't working out and you got stuff, you got people that don't like you and are hunting you down, that's a good sign. You're in kind of a Jacob mentality. You're kind of probably doing stuff that's sort of contrary to what God has for you. Not always, by the way. If some of you are like, what am I doing wrong? You know, I'm not saying every single time, but often I've noticed when a man lacks clear vision and direction, there might be some things he's got to dump. Some sins he's got to cut and say, I'm gonna cut off that sin. I'm gonna start chasing after righteousness instead of my own flesh. Jesus said, blessed, happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's a promise from Jesus Christ. But if we're trying to satiate our hunger and our thirst with lust, with greed, with pride, with typical things American men tend to get stumbled up into. No wonder we're feeling disoriented, like we don't have any real clear vision, like we're not having success. So Jacob ends up hearing again from the Lord, and he said, and the Lord says, Jacob, I want you to go back to Bethel. Go back to that place. Now, here's the funny thing if you look at the story. Again, I'm talking about Genesis chapter 30, 31, 32. We're getting to 35 here in a second. But Jacob hears from God, go back to Bethel. But have you ever heard the term lollygag? My grandpa used to say, grandson, don't lollygag. And I didn't know what that meant. I looked it up and I realized, what a great word. We should bring that word back. Are you a lollygagger? A lollygagger is a person who just kind of moseys, and he's supposed to be going somewhere with intent, but instead he's going somewhere kind of meandering. Well, eventually, get there when I get a chance. Maybe I'll, that's a lollygagger. And a lot of men do that. The Lord gives you a vision, gives you a clear direction, but you lollygag, man. You start lollygagging with your sin, and you still play around with this and dabble in that. And you're like, oh, at some point I'll clean this part of my life up. But as long as you're lollygagging, you're not at Bethel. You're still wandering. Jacob was a lollygagger, to say the least. Well, finally, Jacob, after there's kind of a cool part of the story where Esau finds him, and Jacob sends all his servants and the women away because he's sure he's going to get slaughtered by Esau, and they have this meeting in the desert, and Esau, you know, basically says, okay, I won't kill you. I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't have been that mad at you. And like they kind of made up and shook hands on it and they went their own way. Like that worked out. But by the way, it worked out with Esau only when Jacob started making his way to where God wanted him to be. That's when things started working out. As soon as Jacob said, I think I'll start going back to Bethel like God told me to do. It'd take him a few years to get there. But what happened when he gets there? It's kind of interesting. This is where we get to Genesis 35. And it says there in verse 1, and God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. And this is, by the way, after he'd already said that in chapter 31. This is the Lord saying it again. Can I just say how patient the Lord is with guys like Jacob, guys like you and guys like me? You can lollygag if you want. The Lord will still lovingly be there. Okay, I told you where you're supposed to go. I told you what you're supposed to do. I'm here, but you got to kind of take this up. So I love it. God says, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, your brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which are in their hand and all their earrings and that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. There's a sideline story I forgot to mention here. Part of Jacob's wandering and debauchery and, you know, failure. In chapter 34, there's a story, maybe you guys know, where Jacob and his family, they're a big posse by this time. He even has a little miniature army and stuff. Like he's almost like a little village in and of himself, Jacob, by this time. But one of the things that happens is they're hanging out near a place called Shechem. And the men of Shechem, one of the guys, the princes of Shechem, found one of the daughters of Jacob, a lady named Dinah. And this girl, the daughter of Jacob, I guess she was really beautiful. And so the men of Shechem were like, wow, she's amazing. And so basically one of the princes of Shechem basically raped Dinah. It's unclear whether she was contributing to it or was she raped. Not 100% sure, but it was definitely out of order, especially in those Bible days. You don't just go sleep with someone of a prince of another village or tribe or whatever. So the Shechemites, suddenly they've raped Dinah, Jacob's daughter. And the sons of Jacob are saying, we're not gonna let this happen. This isn't gonna go. Long story short, Simeon and Levi, two sons of Jacob, they went to the men of Shechem, says, you guys have dishonored our family and our sister. And they say, yeah, but we love her and our prince wants to marry your sister. And so Simeon and Levi said, okay, we'll let you do it, but here's what you gotta do. You and all the men of Shechem need to be circumcised. Like, if you don't know what circumcision is, brothers, look it up. It's not a good thing. I mean, it is a good thing if you're an Abraham Jew and you're being circumcised for sure. But if you're an adult and you're thinking, I got to be circumcised, I can't think of anything worse. I'd rather have a kidney stone. But all that to say, the men of Shechem, shockingly, all said, we're in. Count us in. Dinah must have been really pretty. I don't know, like something for the, but the prince said, I'm gonna marry that girl. So yeah, drop your drawers, let's go. And so they circumcised all the men of Shechem and all the men went home limping, you know, and sort of laid in bed. They were all wounded and about 3 days into their being sore from being circumcised, Simeon and Levi came by night with their swords and just hacked up all the men of Shechem because they couldn't fight. They were so hurting from their circumcision little procedure. They couldn't fight. And so Simeon and Levi killed them all. Well, Jacob finds out about it. He says to Simeon and Levi, you guys have caused my name to stink in this land. I would argue that Jacob had caused his name to stink in the land because he raised Simeon and Levi. And by example, as a father, he was not a good example. He was not walking with God. He was not doing the right thing. He was wandering around doing his own thing. And he's wondering why Simeon and Levi were kind of loser sons. You see, that's the problem today. You know, as men, we have to realize there's eyes watching us, little you know, sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters. And we as men, we think, well, you know, we're not affecting anybody else with our sin. Oh, you sure are. Jacob, he's not gonna own it here. He will later. But that's why it says here in verse 4, Jacob, you know, he was there near Shechem. And that's why verse 5, it says, they journeyed and the terror of God was above the cities that were round about them, so they didn't pursue after the sons of Jacob. I guess, you know, Simeon and Levi hacking up that whole kingdom of men of Shechem, they're all like, yeah, we're not gonna chase those guys. That's a dangerous group. But do you understand, this is still part of the problem. Jacob's not doing the right thing, so he's got all kinds of problems and they're exponentially getting worse and worse. But we finish with the last two verses of our text here, verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is at the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. And he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. You see, there's so much in this I'd like to see. First of all, notice how gracious God is to bless Jacob, even though he's kind of been a loser and he's been wandering, he's been doing sinful stuff and his sons murdered a whole people group. And like, there's all kinds of horrible things that's going on in Jacob's life. But I love that God is patient. And I love in verse 1 right here where it says, and God said to Jacob, get out of here, loser. Not what he said. God didn't say, sit down, you're benched. I was gonna use you to have a mighty nation, but you're such a loser, I'm not gonna use you for that. God didn't say that. God didn't say you're done or that's it or you're fired or you're through. He didn't say that. God just patiently was waiting for Jacob to repent. Operative word here, repent. He was going the wrong direction. That's what the word repentance means. And I like that we see here where it says, you know, God says, arise and go up to Bethel. And Jacob's got a choice to make right here. Is he gonna do what God wants him to do? God's telling him, get up, go to Luz, or Bethel, as he named it years earlier. and go to the house of God. Go back to God is kind of the idea here. Well, I just want to remind you guys, God is a God of unbelievable grace and kindness. His patience, well, his mercy endures for how long? Forever. So you may be a guy here in this room that you haven't been really walking with the Lord very well for a long time. It might be decades. Maybe you've been playing the game of, yeah, praise the Lord, I'm at Eighth Creek, but maybe you really aren't really walking with the Lord. Maybe you've been wandering and playing around with sinful stuff and wondering why your life seems a little bit misguided and why relationships aren't working out and why the older you get, the more bummer it seems. And like you start even losing purpose and reason for being and all that. Man, all that stuff catches up. Be sure, be confident of this. Your sin will find you out. Here's what Jacob's learning. So now we have in the picture this gracious God saying, Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel. And implication, it's there, I'm gonna meet with you. But what's amazing is how long it took Jacob to get back to Bethel. He lollygagged when he was still running in fear of Esau. He was still messing around with old Uncle Laban. The incident with the men of Shechem, all of those things took time away from just Jacob doing the right thing, just doing what God asked him to do. So there's some things we can learn from Jacob. If you're a guy who's maybe in that place or large scale or small scale, there's some things I like to see here in Jacob. And the first thing I'd like to look at here is just notice number one, he got up and went. Arise and go, God said. And Jacob said, okay, I'm gonna get up and go. And that the reason I like that is because that's what repentance is. It's just a change of mind. It's a change of direction. Oh, that we would all as brothers get to the place of repentance. And I'm just gonna tell you, we need to do that daily. We all have sins, we all fall short. No one's righteous, no, not even one, the Bible says. It's funny how we can all think we're pretty good. I always laugh how there's always someone better than you. Have you ever noticed that? You know, I used to do powerlifting and, you know, and you know, when I was in my 20s, I was in the 400s on the bench and thought I was pretty awesome, but you know, you'd be in the gym and then you'd see a guy lifting a lot more. I was really humbled when I started Eighth Creek years ago. And I was, I'd been in a few competitions and stuff, powerlifting. But the funniest part was when I met a guy in our church, he's now one of my best friends, this guy, George. And they said, yeah, he's a bench presser. I was like, oh, well, let's talk to him. And I met him, he was like 60 years old, 65. And I'm like, hey, I heard you're a powerlifter. Oh yeah, I do a little lifting, he said, you know. And then like later I see him on the cover of Powerlifting USA Today, or Powerlifting USA, and I'm like, and it says George Nelson, master bencher. And there's a picture of the, and at that time, you know, he's 60 years old, he's benching 615 pounds. And he makes it look easy too, by the way. And then you start feeling like a little wimp, a little girl. I'm like, I only bench, you know. Well, George, yeah, there's always someone better than you. And, you know, and George, when we started working out together, he said, I can give you 100 pounds on your bench, you know? And I thought, I've been working hard at this. But man, when you're around somebody who's better, by the way, you get better. It's kind of a funny thing. You athletes know that's true. It's helpful to be around better athletes than you. Well, in the same way spiritually, I gotta tell you, some of us are, you know, we think we're pretty good when we're comparing each other to one another, but none of us are even close. We all fall short. No one's righteous, not even one. I'll tell you, you got to kind of compare yourself to Jesus. That's the best way to do it, because then you'll realize, I'm a loser, big time loser, not even close, wimp, pipsqueak spiritually. You got to compare yourself to the right thing, But when God says, I see your flaws, he's still gracious and he's still merciful and he's patient. And yet like Jacob, he says, arise, go to Bethel. And now he's got to repent and change his mind and go the opposite direction. Not think, well, I'm a good person or I've been doing great. There's a point in your life where you just have to get to the place where you say, I'm gonna repent. And I would ask you brothers, is today the day you're gonna say, I'm gonna repent from pornography? That thing has just been a boat anchor for you. And it may be the thing only you know about it, and you don't even realize how it's affecting you. By the way, there's studies done that, and you don't even have to do studies on this, but it's kind of amazing when we just admit it and face the music with the pornography thing. You know, When I was a kid, I never knew what ED was, erectile dysfunction. And then suddenly it's on every other commercial on TV. Remember that back in the 90s? There were ED commercials, everything. And then the studies started showing young men don't even know how to act with real girls anymore. They're so nervous, and there's this weird discrepancy with the way young men treat young women, because a lot of young men, the only context they really see women as is in a sexual context. They don't even think of them as people anymore. Like, there's studies that have been done that says our young men in our culture, old men too, but we're whacked out. We're messed up. We don't even know how to deal with real women anymore because of sexual promiscuity, perversion, and people wonder why. Like, you know, it's interesting watching the marriage trends and young men and young women and the age of people getting married. There's a lot of things that nobody's saying except for little old me. But I believe the pornography thing and sexual immorality is destroying young men, making them only half the man they really should be. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's greed. Maybe you're all about money. Maybe it's an ego or pride or arrogance. You know, maybe there's an attitude you have that's just ungodly. It's an ungodly attitude of superiority or something. Those are the things the Lord would maybe say, arise, go to Bethel. Repent from what you're doing. Change what you're doing. And it's within the Lord. He leaves it to you. And repentance, by the way, is a major, major theme in the Bible. Noah, in his message on the steps that went up to the ark, his message wasn't something good is going to happen to you today. When Amos the prophet was confronted by the high priest of Israel, his message wasn't confession is possession. Those are the sermons you hear today. Jeremiah the prophet, when he was put in the pit for preaching, he didn't get in the throne of the pit for saying, I'm okay, you're okay, it's all good. Your truth, I have relativism and all that. No, Daniel wasn't thrown in the lion's den for telling people possibility thinking will move mountains. John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, smile, God loves you. The two prophets of the book of Revelation of the tribulation period will not be killed for preaching, God is in heaven and right now he's with us in the world. No, does anybody remember what was the message of all those guys? Repent. John the Baptist would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jeremiah would say to the people of Israel, repent. The prophets in the tribulation period are going to be preaching, repent. Jesus taught, repent. It's funny how we churches, we've got more into how to balance your checkbook or and like basically TED Talks for Christians. And I'm not saying, you know, that there's no value in learning good things about life and stuff, but man, one of the major messages that we need to do is repent. We're sinful. We're doomed by our own sinful behavior. And first, you need to be saved, salvation. But secondly, you need to walk with the Lord and repent from your sins, because your sins will beset you. That's what the Bible says. They so easily hold you back and they'll drag you down and your sins will catch up to you. So I admire Jacob, because even though he's been messed up for several decades now, when God finally gets his attention enough to say, arise and go to Bethel, finally he does that. Man, I like that. So number one, he got up and went. He repented. Number two, you got to admire, he did what some of us might need to do. He cleaned house. Did you see that? It says there in verse 2, then Jacob said to his household and all that were with them, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Verse 4, they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings. Their earrings were linked to their pagan worship. There was symbols on their earrings. That's why that's part of this discussion. It was part of their paganism that they'd adopted. But even their garments had the indication of paganism. So that's why they're changing their garments. They're getting rid of their idols. Question, does anybody know, you Bible scholars out there, where did Jacob and his posse pick up idols, for crying out loud? Does anybody remember? Uncle Laban, Uncle Rico. See, when you're hanging out with Uncle Laban, where you're not supposed to be, who knows what you're gonna be picking up? The story is actually kind of funny, because Jacob ends up, you know, kind of at odds with Uncle Laban. And so he sort of bolts at night with his posse and with his brides, and they all leave. But his favorite wife, sad to say that, but Rachel, she steals her father, Uncle Laban's idols and gods, little idols and gods, gold, silver gods and goddesses. She grabs them and takes them with, and they depart. Well, Uncle Laban wakes up and all his gods are gone. By the way, should you be following a god that can be stolen? Just a thought. But somebody stole Uncle Laban's gods. So Uncle Laban's furious. He goes, you know, chasing after Jacob and his posse and his journeys. And finally, Uncle Laban catches up to Jacob. And Jacob doesn't even know that his family had stolen the gods, that Rachel, his wife, had stolen the gods. But Uncle Laban comes and says, "You've taken of my gods and stuff." And he goes and searches through. Like Laban and his you know, men search through all of Jacob's stuff. Well, Rachel, she's hiding the gods and she sits under like the camel saddle. She hides the gods and she sits on the saddle. She's just sitting in the tent trying to sit on the gods. If your gods can be sat on, should you follow them? I'm just asking. But she's sitting there, and this is kind of an embarrassing thing to bring up at Ironworks, but Laban said, you know, "Get up, I want to look under that saddle." And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry, it's that time of the month." And he's like, "Oh, okay." Anyway, he walks out. It doesn't look. But guess what? Where did Jacob pick up idolatry and stuff like that? That's when he was outside of where God wanted to be. When are you going to pick up stuff that's going to be hurtful to you? Spiritual darkness and evil and wickedness. When are you going to start picking that up? It's when you're out doing the stuff that you shouldn't be doing. It's out when you're apart from God's will for your life. And men don't even realize you've tracked in junk into your walk, and it's only hurting what God can do through you. You're limiting what God can do through you. You know, a lot of times guys will try to cut off their sins, pornography, greed, pride, arrogance, lies, whatever it is. We try to cover it up and sort of sometimes get rid of it because we feel guilty or because we're afraid we're gonna get caught. We got all the reasons why we might abstain from sin or cut off sin. But I wanna tell you, those aren't the best reasons really why you should cut off your sins. You should cut off your sins because they're messing you up. They're holding you back and they're bringing you down. And I just want to tell you, the older you get, the longer you go without dealing with your sin head on, the more down it will bring you. The more useless you will become in God's hands. The more difficult your relationships will be with your wife and your friends and your kids. Like Satan wants to attach stink to your life, sin to your life, because he knows it's gonna limit what you're gonna be able to do for the kingdom of God. And that's why we should all say, oh man, as brothers, we should say, let's clean house, clean house. I love that Jacob says, okay, cough it all up. No more pagan idols in this place. We're gonna get rid of them. And I love that, you know, he sort of takes control of his household. Did you see that? He tells his household what to do. Can I also just say, we need men that manage their households. Are you managing your household as a father, as a husband? Because that's something that a good leader will do. The Bible even says if you're an elder or leader in the church, you need to manage your household. If a guy on our leadership team, our elders, or a deacon on our team here at Athey, if they're not managing their household well, we're gonna ask them to step down. It's that big of a deal. Like if your marriage is on the line, we're not mad at you and we're not gonna just chalk you off and still not be your friend and stuff. But as far as a leadership role, God says, well, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he, the leader, the elder or the deacon, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Good point, Paul, as he makes it to young Timothy. And I would just say, I think that's true for all men. You need to make sure that you don't have junk in your house. I remember when I was a youth pastor, this one couple said, "Pastor Brett, you gotta come over and fix our son. He's a total mess." Well, he was a junior high kid. So I came over to their house with my Bible in hand, this is years and years ago. And the parents said, "We don't know what's happened, but you know, he just doesn't do what we ask him to do. He's really rebellious." Well, the kid was there And he and his parents were like showing me around their house and before we sat down and talked. But one of the things that was a little bit shocking to me, he called me self-righteous or prudent. But when I looked into the kid's room, I saw the problem. I diagnosed it very quickly. The kid, remember back in the, I think this was back in the 80s, he had all kinds of bikini girl posters all over. His room was plastered with bikini girls. And he's like, hey, you like my room? I'm like, well, yeah, you know, my wife would not allow me in your room because, but anyway, I went out and I sent the kid off to go have lunch or whatever. And I was saying to the parents, I said, you guys want me to fix your child? What were you thinking? When did the first poster go up in his bedroom? Like when did you allow that? And the Lord just kind of put it on my heart to give sort of a corrective word to mom and dad saying, you guys need to manage your house. And somewhere along the way, you dropped the ball. No wonder your kid doesn't do what you want to do right now, because you've let him kind of do whatever he wants, and he needs help. The good news is we were able to, over a lot of time, but see that household fixed up and that kid do well, which was really awesome. But you got to fix the stuff at home. And brothers, I love, watch how Jacob, he manages his house and get rid of the gods and what have you. Once they do that, what's the third thing that we see here? Well, I'm going to put it this way as we kind of start to wrap it up. He put the L back in Bethel. What do you mean? Well, by the way, you can't have God back in your life. You can't be in the house of God. Remember, Beth means house, El means God. But you can't do that if there's a lot of darkness and sinfulness in your life. Those two things don't coexist. Where there's light, there can be no darkness. But God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and he won't even associate with the darkness. That's why you got to do house cleaning. You guys know Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. What separates you from God? Your sins, your iniquities. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, where it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, I'm gonna give you a freebie here. What temple is Paul talking about right here? Anybody know? He's talking about your body. What? Paul says, don't you know your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit? That's what Paul's talking about, is your body, a dwelling place, a temple for God to dwell. So he's saying, what agreement does the temple of God, you as a church Christian person, have with idols? And idols are not just silver and gold like Jacob's, but they're sexual immorality, ego, pride, all those things are idols too. And then he says, for you are the temple of the living God. That's our lives. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. That's where God will dwell and walk, in your temple. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But he goes on in verse 17 and says, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I love this. The Lord is saying, I want you to dump your sinful idols, and I want you to come clean, clean house, clean your temple. Like that old song, rushing wind blow through this temple, cleansing out the dust within. We all compile dust and sin. But how important it is, have the Lord. Now, if you go, this is the end of that chapter. Verse 18 is the last verse. But if you keep reading in chapter 7, verse 1, check this out. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Now notice the word therefore. Whenever you see that word in the King James, you have to ask what it's there for. And it's there because it's saying all that stuff about your body being a temple to the Holy Ghost that needs to be clean. So he then says, having therefore, all that stuff we just said, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Man, what a charge. This is the charge I would give to us as men for this summer, to just say, we need a clean house. Let's clean our lives, our temples. Let's make sure we don't let just junk. Now we live in such a sinful, cruddy culture, it's almost hard for us to even to understand what sin is anymore. How are you gonna discern what's sinful? I'll tell you, how does a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The best step you can do is just be a reader of the word. You don't even have to understand all the word yet. That comes in time, start to understand stuff. But there's something cleansing about reading the word of God. So, you know, doing this house cleaning, getting rid of the stuff. And you gotta watch out. Maybe some of you guys have been a good, solid Christian for a long time, and you might be able to almost self-righteously say, well, Brett, I'm not looking at porn. I'm not committing adultery. I'm a pretty humble guy all the time. you might be saying stuff like that. But can I just say, be careful, because the more you're like that, the more you might be blind and not self-aware of the sins that have crept in. I think the older you get and the more holy you get, the more realizing you'll be of, I'm worse than I was. Like, I had no idea how bad my sins were. Paul said as an old man, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. That was at the end of his life, he said that. And I think that's part of our understanding who we are. Be careful, don't just leave that one little thing. I remember one guy I met with and I was working with him years ago, and he had a real drug problem. He got rid of the meth and the cocaine and all that stuff. But he was, his last thing that just he couldn't get rid of was smoking weed. So I was praying with him about it, and he said he was doing good, and we met up from time to time trying to keep him on the straight and narrow path. But and this doesn't happen very often to me, but there was this one meeting we had, and I just sensed that he'd had some weed in his house, and I didn't know if he was smoking it or whatever, but he was saying, oh, I've been clean and sober for all this time. I've been smoking weed. Well, I just said, I think you still have weed in your house. And he dropped down his countenance and put his hands in his face. And we're sitting at a restaurant breakfast table. And I realized, ooh, I think I hit a nail there right on the head. And he said, yeah, I have one emergency joint that I kept. I flushed everything else down this way, but I have an emergency joint. And I said, where's the emergency joint? He said, well, it's on the mantle behind the vase, and all the ladies are gonna go down home and check your mantle now. but he had an emergency joint. You know what was funny? That little emergency joint, even though he wasn't smoking it, it was still bothering him. It weighed on his soul. Even though he was living victoriously, not smoking weed for several months, but he still had that little emergency joint. It reminds me of a story. A certain man wanted to sell his house in a place called Haiti for $5,000. Another man wanted to buy it because he was poor, but he couldn't afford the $5,000. So after much bargaining, the owner said, I'll sell you my house for $1,000. Only here's the thing, this one nail on the wall, I own that nail and I can use that nail however I want. But you can have the rest of the house. You can have all the house, but that one nail right here, that nail's kind of sticking out, that's mine. The guy's like, whatever, cool. Well, the guy paid $1,000 and lived in the house for a few years, but the guy that sold the house kind of wanted his house back. And so he went into the house and he found a roadkill, a dog that was run over on the road. And he took the dead dog carcass and hung it on the nail and left it there for weeks. And the guy realized he was had because he couldn't endure the stench, but that nail, he couldn't touch it because that nail was his and he could do whatever he wanted with. That was the deal, it was written in contract. And because of that, the stench of the house, the guy couldn't live in the house because of the dead dog that was dying. There was the dead decomposing, and the guy had to leave, and he lost his $1,000. And that's a parable that's told. I got that from Chuck Swindoll, by the way. He was good at stories. I'm not so good at those, but he told that story to really talk about Satan wants to keep a nail in your life. It's a harmless little nail. Oh, it's just an emergency joint. Oh, it's just a little arrogance and it comes off as confidence. It's just a little thing. Man, the Lord would say, arise, go to Bethel, dump your idols, get rid of your sinful stuff so that God can say, now I'm gonna use you mightily the way I wanted to 20 years ago. because you're finally back in the house of God. When I say Jacob sort of put the L back in Bethel, he literally did that. Did you see that in verse 7? And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel. So he added El at the beginning and at the end. I love that because I hope, brothers, that you have El, that is God, in your house, in your temple. And I hope you have a double portion of that. More of the Lord, less of our sin. Get rid of our junk and repent and say, Lord, help me to be strong. Give me victory over these things. Not easy. Breaking addiction is not easy. And you know, we'd like to think there's some magical incantation we can say to get rid of that stuff. But like anything that's worthwhile in this world, you got to do the work. You got to put in the work and you got to cut stuff off. You got to forge ways to make sure you don't get stuck in that sin again. If it's pornography, man, you need to have accountability. You need to, you know, if you struggle with pornography, listen to one of our Ironworks. We've done three of them on pornography over the last few years and give you good ways to get out of pornography. Get some help, get some brothers you can talk to and pray for one another. Be like iron sharpening iron. That's the point of what I'm talking about today. But dump that, dumping the pride, the greed, the anger. Anger is a sin men deal with all the time. I think men are getting more and more angry because of the times we're living. And I think it doesn't fare well in your household. It's not a good way to manage your house with anger. Some of you guys got to repent of that. Some guys, you got a secret sin that nobody knows about. You're doing something nobody knows about. The Lord's just put that heavy on your heart. And you're thinking, well, how am I really gonna break that off? I've been doing that for so long. It's just become part of who I am. God didn't save you to keep you the way you are. He saved you so he could transform you. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what God wants to do, brothers. I think it'd be good for us right now to pray this into our lives, to maybe do a little inventory right now in your own heart. Don't be thinking about Uncle Bob or the guy sitting next to you right now, but just think in your heart, Lord, do I need to do some house cleaning? Are there things that I've got that have been percolating in my life that I really should have dumped a long time ago? And maybe that's why you're being held back from what God really wants you to do. I think God, there's no limit to what God can do for a man who's repentant and breaking off his sins and then moving forward and saying, okay, I'm gonna march forward and do the right thing. Well, Brett, what if I fail again? Oh, you will. I promise you will fail again. Oh, that's so discouraging. But see, this is the thing. When you fail, be quick to repent. Just be quick to repent. And then what does the Bible say? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God is one prayer away from a brand new, fresh start. So we can pray right now for forgiveness of sin and for God to help us. And there's power there. But it's gonna be a job that you're gonna have to the day you die. Don't you look forward to when we get to heaven? Because the Bible says when we see him, we will be like him. Once we get to heaven, there won't be that propensity just to go into sin anymore, man. But until then, we have this flesh. That's why Paul, as an old man, said, oh, I find in me there's no good thing. And he wrestled with stuff too. But that's the key. You repent and you confess and you keep that slate clean. And man, now you're a guy God can use. That's the key. Would you bow your heads, please, as we kind of wrap this up? Lord, I pray that you just tap us on the shoulder. Lord, make us clear in our thinking. Help us not to push away the things that you're trying to convict our hearts on even right now. I pray that we would just boldly admit and repent and confess, Lord, knowing that you are the God who loves us, knowing you're a God of patience and mercy and goodness. Lord, we thank you for that.